Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, these are God's words. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat,' but will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It is the Lord who takes care of his people. It is the Lord who holds them back from sin, delivers them from sin, gives them repentance, gives them peace between one another. All good gifts come from the Lord. But he has given us the privilege, the honor of being his servants in how he takes care of us, of one another in the church, and therefore especially of one another in the family. We in this room together, in this household, are appointed by providence to be on earth God's greatest instruments, or God's most frequently used, most commonly used instruments in one another's lives. So we have very good reason, both as Christians thinking about the congregation, and then especially as family members thinking about one another, to pay good attention to these 10 verses. Now, he reminds us that we live in a fallen world in which there is much trial and much cause for stumbling. The word in verse 1, and then the word in verse 2, offenses and offend, is really a word for stumbling and causing to stumble. And so we see the first way that we are to serve the Lord in one another's lives is that we would not cause our brother or our sister to stumble, that we would not become the occasion for him stumbling. And the Lord takes this very seriously. You hear that in the language. Woe to him. And then in the statement, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If you went around in your life under constant danger of having a millstone tied around your neck and being thrown into the sea, you would definitely be watching out for the millstones. And yet, it is worse to cause our brother or sister to stumble, to become the occasion for our brother or sister sinning. This is one of the reasons why, as we read in the Proverbs, the Lord hates the one who stirs up strife among the brethren. So it's very important for you not to spend your life looking out for your own interests, making sure everyone gets what's coming to them and recognizes that you should get what's coming to you in a negative fashion for them and a positive fashion for you, but that you would spend your life serving the Lord who has appointed you to this, as we'll see by the time we get to the end of our passage. So that's the first thing The first way we serve one another. Second way we serve one another is if we see our brother sinning or stumbling, we rebuke him. This has to, of course, occur in a climate or a culture of peace in the home. Because the third one is if he repents, forgive him. And you say, ah, that means if he proves by action that he's getting better at it and is not sinning against me like this anymore. And the text does not leave us that option, because if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So definitely this does not leave for the relinquishing of bitterness and the restoring of relationship, which is different than restoring privileges or letting out of punishments. But definitely you are not allowed to harbor bitterness or express hardness of heart or keep relational hostility, because you have to forgive him if he says, I repent seven times in a day. So you can't make the relinquishing of bitterness or the restoration of civility dependent upon them showing that they really meant it. There are people who talk like that because they're confusing different aspects of forgiveness. The Lord doesn't leave us that option. So this is a relational culture between us and our brothers, and if we're thinking especially about the church in our home, in our household, in which there is the friendship and the affection and the kindness that almost can't get interrupted unless you have someone who is so hostile and so stiff-necked that they refuse even to say that they repent. But that's the culture, of course, in which servant duty number two, the rebuking, is going to work the best. Because when you receive a rebuke that comes not in hostility, but in the thoughtfulness of a brother or sister who is spending a big part of their emotional, mental life thinking about not causing you to sin, and then they see you in a sin anyway, even though they were not the one who gave you occasion for it, and they said, no, you're sinning, please don't do that to yourself, don't do that before God. And you hear the rebuke in that case. Isn't it much easier if you know that they love you and you know that they're watching out for you and not attacking you, not condemning you? Isn't it much easier to receive that rebuke? And so there's the four duties. To not cause our brother to stumble, to be watching out for becoming the occasion of our brother's sin, and then duty number two, rebuking, duty number three, forgiving, and duty number four, which is probably the hardest one, persistence in forgiving. And I think the apostles, the disciples, know that this is the hardest one, because notice the beginning of verse 5, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Maybe we could handle 1 through 3, but that fourth duty seems pretty big. And the Lord immediately teaches them the nature of faith. And the nature of faith is that it rests upon the power of God. If they thought that they had it in themselves to do duties 1 through 3, but then for duty number 4 they needed God's help, they didn't understand faith at all. Faith does not find in itself the ability for anything. And so he says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why? Because faith is a refusal of following my own agenda and believing and following God's truth. Faith is a refusal of depending on my own power and instead depending upon God's power. Now, has God commanded us, has God instructed us to tell mulberry trees to be uprooted and go be planted in the sea? No. That undoes the separation of the water from the land and the causing of the land to bring forth the vegetation from which the mulberry tree first sprung, etc. But has God commanded you to live your life in a way that is concerned not to give occasion to your brother or sister to stumble or to sin? Yes. Has God commanded you to rebuke your brother in a gentle spirit, Galatians 6:1 style, that if you find your brother caught in an offense, you should restore him gently? Yes. Has God commanded you that if he repents, you should forgive him? Yes. Has God commanded you that if your brother comes 7 times in a day saying, "I repent," that you should forgive him 7 times? Yes. And so, it is the power of God that is offered to you, that is guaranteed to you for what God has commanded. And it doesn't matter how big the faith is, because faith is not a bigness. God is the bigness, and faith says, "I don't have the resources." God has all the resources in him, and truly he does. Now, when you look to God for the resources and you're able to do these things, you have to remember the nature of faith and not turn around and let your heart say, "I'm doing so well as a Christian, look at me. I didn't cause anybody to stumble today. I rebuked my siblings 24 times. I said, 'I forgive you,' with a smile 11 times," or whatever it is, and you feel puffed up. He says, "No. All these things are things that you are commanded to do. And even more, not only are you commanded to do them, you're doing them in God's strength as well. But all these things are things that you're commanded to do. You didn't profit God anything by what you did. You didn't add to him. He was the one who is actually adding to you, isn't he? He is the one who's giving you all those things. And so we should never be proud. Pride and boasting is this awful attitude that implies God should be thankful to us, or that God owes us. It's the opposite of what we find in the gospel, remember, from the end of Romans 3, where it is not the law of works, but the law of faith that excludes boasting, because it says God has done all for me in Christ, and therefore thankfulness and praise are what exclude boasting. And so if we recognize that it's our duty anyway, and that we don't add anything to God, and then if we further recognize that God is the one who enabled us to do it and gave to us the joy, the blessing of doing that which he has instructed in his own power, then we will not think of ourselves as having done works of supererogation, where we're doing so much better than what could be expected of us. We will think of ourselves as having done our duty. We'll say, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." And what an important duty. Would that we would practice it well with one another. This is one that, because of the nature of our sinfulness, is actually easier to practice in the congregation at first than it is in our home, because we do it. We can do that sort of in a fleshly manner, you know, just let it all simmer below the surface and put on the smile and act like we're doing it, because it's in short stints and you get to escape from them after a couple of hours. But when we're in the home, we have to do it by faith, because we can't even keep the veneer, the surface, the picture, the projection of doing it. Because of how long and how continuously we are in one another's presence. So that's one thing. If you find yourself always running from the family interaction, perhaps what we need is to operate by faith and in dependence upon God. Enjoy doing that which is our duty, contributing to the not causing one another to stumble culture, contributing to the forgiving culture of the household, and therefore contributing to a culture in the household where rebukes can be given in a way that comes in the same brotherly love, which of course only God can do. But praise God, since he's commanded it, he will do it in us and for us as we look to him. Let's ask him to do that now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage in which you have taught us the duty that we have before you, especially in our relationships with one another, and the certainty that we have from you of your power for our duty. Help us, O God, to live this joyous life of fellowship that is shaped by these instructions, and grant that we would be thankful to you as you graciously work in us, and give us, we pray, continual repenting, since we have from our remaining sin the continual sinning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.